Shalom and welcome everyone to the ICEJ webinar series. We're glad you're joining us again. I'm David Parsons, the Senior Vice President and Spokesman for the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, coming to you from our Jerusalem headquarters. And we're so glad you're with us again. We're going through this series on Christian Zionism. I think this will be teaching number 6 in this series in the wake of October 7 and this really intense war of the past almost a year and a half now on 7 different fronts. We're taking what we've always taught about Israel and really testing it against events today and trying to educate and inform a whole new generation of Christians who have become very curious about Israel because of this war. And I really appreciate all the feedback we're getting on this series on Christian Zionism as I've traveled recently in the U.S. and hearing people from all over the world. There's been some good responses, good reactions to what they're learning through this, and we really appreciate that feedback, and please send us more and your questions. But today we're covering the promise of restoration, the promise of restoration. And as we go through this, just want to very quickly recap again, we are, I prefer to, rather than say I'm a Christian Zionist, I prefer to say I'm a Christian who adheres to biblical Zionism. The foundation of our belief is in the Bible. Sure, we believe there needs to be a place for the Jewish people, a safe haven back in their ancient homeland. Because of all the things they suffered out in among the nations, a place where the Jewish people can pursue their collective aspirations as a people and have self-determination just like any other country. They're indigenous to the land, so that is basically political Zionism, but we add a redemptive element that makes it biblical Zionism in that God chose both the land and people of Israel for a purpose of world redemption. And that election and covenant relationship with Israel has never been broken. It is still enduring. And we want to continue to build on this. We talked about the calling of Israel, that original calling by God in Genesis 12 to Abraham, to get up out of your land, come to a land I'll show you, and through you, the most important promise there, Genesis 12:3, through you I will bless or offer my salvation to all the families of the earth. Then we covered the journey of Israel, how this would not be an easy journey in order to birth all the things into the world we need for salvation. There would be suffering in this birthing, the demonic realm would not look kindly on this and would oppose it. And we see that in Genesis 15, where God says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward, speaking prophetically that God would have to guard Israel on its long and difficult journey down through time. We also talk about the great covenants of the Bible. We had a session where we lay out the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the new covenant. And the underlying foundation of each is that it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, if he swore these covenant promises, each covenant, each of these four covenants, have a redemptive purpose. They build on one another. And the foundation, even of the new covenant, is that God will never change his mind about the blood of Jesus. But we are assured of this because he's never changed his mind about his promises to Abraham, including the land promise. Now, in the next session, we covered the land promise, which involves both his covenant with Abraham and Moses. God promised the land of Israel and the land of Canaan to Abraham and his natural descendants through Isaac and Jacob as an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. But in the book of Moses, God comes along and put conditions on their right to enjoy possession of the land. And this is a reflection first with Abraham of God's faithfulness. He's always true. He always keeps his promises. He has to deliver the land as an everlasting possession. No matter what he does to them over time, they have to end up back in the land. And then in Moses, it's God's righteousness and his holiness that he requires that we be a moral people, upstanding, righteous before him. And this has been Israel's journey, trying to maintain works to, in order to keep the land. But joining and the separating of the land and people of Israel has carried out God's redemptive purpose in the earth. Then we talked about the promise of rest, that one day, according to the covenant with Moses, God said in Exodus 33, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, meaning rest from your enemies and rest in the land. So we have this promise of rest that is affirmed in the book of Hebrews. We saw that chapters 3 and 4. That was our last session, a future promise of rest from Israel, for Israel, from its enemies, and from striving by its own works to attain righteousness into God. One day they will meet the conditions through the atonement that's been provided that they can enter their rest forever in the land. And today we're talking about the promise of restoration. We can link this promise of restoration to all these prior covenants, but it's really focuses on God's covenant with King David. Very, very important as we go through this. So keep that in your mind as we've sort of progressed forward from the covenant with Abraham through Moses and now to David. The promise of restoration really centers and focuses on the Davidic covenant. Now, we talked last session how a lot of Christians say there's nothing in the New Testament affirming a last days restoration of Israel back in the land. And here we're going to look at a couple New Testament passages that will sort of bracket what we're trying to show today from the Word of God, including the New Testament, about this. And this is first Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. They come out to the Mount of Olives. It's like a farewell, last sort of conversation with Jesus before he ascends. And it says, therefore, when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we've underlined the word restore there. They had something in mind, some sort of promise God had made that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And really what they're asking is about, when are you going to restore the kingdom of David and build it into what you had promised, an everlasting kingdom? Because at the time they were under Roman occupation. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He's not dismissing the notion of restoration. He says it's a matter of timing, and only God knows this. That, in other words, he's implying there is a time for it, just not yet. What is it time for now? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's time to preach the gospel. It's time to get filled with the Holy Spirit and start building the church out among the Gentiles, bringing in the harvest of Gentiles as God had always promised. He said to Abraham, through you I will bless or offer my salvation to all the families of the earth, all the nations. And it was time for the followers of Jesus to go preach the gospel. It wasn't time quite yet for the restoration, but it was coming. And we see this just two chapters later in between Acts 2, that power that Jesus, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you in power, then you're going to go preach the gospel in all nations. By chapter 3, this is Peter preaching to his own people, and somehow he's got it. They ask him in chapter 1, when are you going to restore? And by chapter 3, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's talked to Jesus. He kind of remembers the different things he said. He starts getting his eschatology and God's redemptive plan more in order. And here's what he's preaching. He says to his own people, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He's basically preaching here from Hosea chapters 5 and 6 about returning or repenting, teshuvah, to the Lord, and that he may send, that God may send back, basically, Jesus Christ. He had just ascended. He said that God, we need to repent, that times of refreshing may come, get the gospel out there so that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. And the Greek word here basically means retain or hold. Heaven must hold him until the times of restoration of all things. We've underlined that here, the word restoration again, of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And this is, emphasis that Jesus is held in heaven. Peter preaches this just it's his second sermon, the day of Pentecost. He preached a sermon. This is his second one after the lame man at the gate beautiful is healed by the Lord through Peter and John. And he's preaching to him, has a second opportunity to preach to him. And he says, this Jesus who just ascended to heaven, guess what? He's held there. He's retained there. Heaven must receive him or keep him until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouths of the prophets. And remember in Acts 1, they said, is it this time you're going to restore? Jesus didn't dismiss it. But he said this concept, this idea, this hope and expectation that you have of the kingdom being restored to Israel, what David and Solomon had, that magnificent kingdom that God says one day it'll be over all the earth, that they had a hope it would be restored and the Romans would be thrown off Jewish sovereignty, the Messiah comes. They had all this. In Acts 1, they're asking when. Here, Peter is telling them something about when, that there's a process of restoration that has to come. All the things promised that God has said about, and particularly about the restoration of Israel, that all has to happen before he comes again to receive this kingdom. So an affirmation in the New Testament of what we're talking about today, the promise of restoration according to God's covenant with King David. Now, for centuries, the Jewish people had already been scattered. When you're in the first century, they've already been scattered for six or seven centuries out among the nations. And the Lord told them that they would never find a place to rest their feet while they were in exile. That first exile, some came back, but the majority of Jews were still out among the nations. Some had become merchants. They were nearby. They came to Jerusalem for the festivals and all, but they had lost their sovereignty, their rulership of the land. And the majority of Jews, actually, by the time of Jesus, were still in exile. There were people regathered there. But according to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God would exile from them from the land as a corrective measure, but he would always come and bring them back to the land. This is God promised that one day he would come and find his people, no matter how far they had been scattered. This is in Leviticus 26. And he would return them to the land promised as an everlasting possession to Abraham. God might exile them, but guess what? He promised Abraham beforehand by sworn oath, I will deliver this land as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. In order for God to do that, no matter how many times he corrects them, he has to come and bring them back in order to keep that promise to Abraham. And the Bible actually speaks of two exiles and two returns. And after that, no more exiles. God has to redeem them so they enter their rest in the land. And this promise of a future restoration is spoken of by all the Hebrew prophets, just as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3. And it's affirmed by all the great covenants of the Bible. But as we said, it's focused and centered in God's covenant with David. Now, as we look back at the different covenants and how they build on one another, let's do a quick recap and see how this fits in. In God's covenant with Abraham, we find the election of both the land and the people of Israel for the purpose of world redemption. And the two would merge. If you have a land and a people, they come together to make a nation. God promised to make him, Abraham, a father of a great nation. I will make you great, make your name great. I'll make a nation of you. I'll make you father of nations. But he promised a great nation, which over time would bless us or bring into the world all the things we need for salvation. This is Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, where Paul sets out all the things that belong or pertain to Israel, the word of God, the law of God, the covenants of God, the service of God, how to worship him, the adoption, the glory, all these things, and even the Messiah came from them. And even Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. Hallelujah. So in the Abrahamic covenant, God chooses both the land and the people. I think it's important to remember we're talking about Christian Zionism or biblical Zionism that should we Christians should be able to relate to. The election is both over the land and the people, and we'll let God decide when they're separated, when they're together. And we, you know, anyone today who's trying to force the Jews out of any part of their land inheritance in the land, you're actually coming up against God, because we're in a time of favor and ingathering where he's bringing them back to the land rather than scattering and correcting. It is a time of favor and ingathering. Now, in God's covenant with Moses, the relationship between the land and the people is regulated or conditioned by their spiritual standing before God in order to show forth his holiness and righteous character, that God demands righteousness of us to please him and in order for them to enjoy possession of what God has promised to them. Yet any separation of the people of Israel from the land of Israel as a divine hand of correction against them would always be followed by a return to the land in God's timing, not in ours. This is Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. God says, if I correct you, I'm going to scatter you to the nations. You won't have a place to rest your feet and all. But guess what? Because I promised the land to Abraham as an everlasting possession, I will come and find you and always bring you back. The cycle is always scatter and return. Too many Christians look at it as return, Israel's in the land, and then they wind up scattered forever. That's not the case. The cycle is scattered and return, and we see this in Jeremiah 31, verse 10, stated very simply, hear, O nations, you're part of the nations, listen carefully. He who scattered Israel will gather him and guide him as a shepherd does his flock. God scattered Israel. God scattered the Jews out among the nations. But he says to the nations, listen to me. I'm going to come find them. I will gather them and keep them as a shepherd does his flock. This is another affirmation by the prophet Jeremiah of this promise of restoration in the last days. Now, as we get into God's covenant with David, in the Davidic covenant, we are assured that the people and land of Israel will be reunited, brought back together one day, and restored beyond what King David had built. David and Solomon had this magnificent kingdom. David ruled from the Euphrates all the way down to the border of Egypt, and often through vassal kings who paid tribute to him, and he had peace. Eventually, there was peace in the land where Solomon could build this magnificent temple that David had envisioned, and it was so beautiful, and God's presence was so heavy there that all the nations heard about it. Even people all over the world still sing about the Jerusalem of those days and the glory it had. And the promise of God is that there's something ahead for Israel that even exceeds what David and Solomon had. And this is what the Jewish people have always clung to. In fact, this promised kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will be provided over by the promised Messiah, that promised son of David, who would rule, will rule from Jerusalem over all the earth in righteousness and peace. This is the core of the Davidic covenant. And it just doesn't involve us Gentile Christians. It involves Israel itself. We're going to see this, that they get swept up into this as well. And then in the new covenant, as we build between these covenants, the Davidic covenant promises this Messiah who would be a righteous judge to take the faithfulness, the mercy, and grace shown by God in his covenant with Abraham, his holiness and righteousness shown in the Mosaic covenant, that one day there would be this incredible figure, a son of David, who will be able to judge rightly the whole earth between the mercy of God and his holiness, his holy character. And in the new covenant, Jesus proved his messianic credentials through his perfect obedience, even in enduring a cruel death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, because he was obedient and even submitted himself to the cruel death on the cross, which meant he was cursed before God, he who knew no sin became sin. Because of that, God has exalted him. He was already enjoyed that place in heaven, but now no one can question it, because who else? What other God sent their own son to die for us on a cross? No other God would even think of doing something, but this is the amazing love of the God we serve, that he himself was willing to come and die on the cross to satisfy that holy part of his character that we all have to measure up to, not just Israel and whether it lives in the land. We all have some destiny God has for it, but we got to make our peace with the cross of Christ. And in his perfect obedience, God had said to King David, you're going to have sons after you, and they need to follow my commands and my statutes. And if I ever find one of your sons who is perfect in his obedience to before me, his throne I will establish forever. He will live forever. He will reign and rule forever. And when Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, even wrestling with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he submitted himself to a cruel death on the cross, where he was separated from the Father in that brief moment while he hung there. But as soon as it was taken down from the cross, that shame of the cross was over. And it was already his by right, that prominent place, preeminence over all creation, his place in heaven. But he earned it by going to the cross, and he earned the right to sit on the throne of David forever. He met that condition which God had spoken over David. If one of your sons is perfectly obedient, his throne I'll establish forever. So he's going to rule the earth from a restored Israel, and no one will ever challenge his right to rule again, as Satan did, according to the Bible. So this is incredible promises, and we see how from Abraham to Moses to David and right into the New Testament, these sworn promises of God by oath. He can swear by no one greater. He swears by himself. He says in the book of Psalms, part of the Davidic covenant, thou art a priest forever. And the Lord has sworn and will not relent, speaking over the Messiah, Jesus, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, eternal king, eternal ruler, eternal judge. Jesus, oh, what amazing things he accomplished on the cross. Amen. Now, some Christians, they don't buy all this. They question if Israel is even promised a restoration in the last days. They'll say they either forfeited their right to the land because of their rejection of Jesus or rejection of the gospel. It's hard to find that anywhere. We've been showing you in the New Testament where this is all affirmed, that it's still valid and existing. But they said, well, all the promises of restoration, they were fulfilled in the little waves of return under Ezra and Nehemiah from the Babylonian captivity. But the Bible speaks of an exile of the Jews to Babylon, and then a second exile to all the nations of the world. And that is what has been taking place in our day. And I find a lot of Christians who aren't able to really accept this, who want to get myopic and really narrow-minded and say it was, you know, those little waves of return, 10 or 15% under Ezra and Nehemiah, that was the fulfillment of whatever God had promised about the restoration of Israel. They are willfully blind because of their own pride. They cannot humble themselves enough to say God is not finished with Israel, that he still has covenant relationships and there's still unfulfilled covenant promises with them. And this is dangerous territory because, you know, Jesus is a priest forever because God swore it. And God will not change his mind about the blood of Jesus, but many Christians say, no, he's changed his mind about Israel. And those promises weren't forever. And you are actually undermining your own faith as a Christian when you start down that road. But these Christians insist that the promise of a last day's restoration, what we've seen in modern times, that it's not vouched for anywhere in the New Testament. Therefore, Christians can ignore modern day Israel as some accident of history, a political accident, or some sort of man-made Zionism that God is not in it. But we're here to show you, and I hope you're starting to grasp it. Once you see it everywhere in Scripture, that it's all through the Torah, the five books of Moses, all through the writings, all through the Hebrew prophets, affirmed and vouched for in the New Testament, all the way over to the book of Revelation. And here, I'll make this point. By the time of the... let me go back. By the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, the apostles, the early church, by the time they're speaking in Acts chapter 1, chapter 3, the Israelite people shared, all of them, even the disciples, they're asking Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom? Because they all shared this great hope and expectation of restoration. And it was such a prevalent concept. Even the disciples of Jesus, all they had heard from him, they still clung to this hope that Israel would be able to throw off the Romans, the Messiah would come, establish his kingdom, restore Jewish independence, restore the Jewish nation back in the land. And it was so prevalent that Jews in the first century and second century, they minted coins, silver coins. These were, you know, that was a sign of independence. You might have done coins out of bronze or other metals, but to do it in silver, this was a sign you were opening your own mint because you were you're independent. It was a defiance against the Romans. They minted coins in the first century that said on them for the return of Zion or for the redemption of Zion. We see, you know, one of these, this may be from the Bar Kokhba revolt in the second century, that hope was so prevalent that they're even putting it on coins. It was like an ism of that day, communism, capitalism. Well, restorationism was a hope shared by all the Jews. What the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is a reflection of that. Jesus does not dismiss this hope. He just says there's a certain timing for it that only my Father in heaven knows right now, and your job right now, it is time to go and preach the gospel. And this hope, again, of restoration, it's largely based on the promises of the Davidic covenant. It begins with 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that God would establish the throne of David forever through a son of David that would come along, and eventually through his perfect obedience, God would say, that's the one that I will establish his throne forever. Hallelujah. Now, from 1 Chronicles 17, when it's the story of Nathan coming, and David has this vision, I'm sitting in my own house, I got a nice palace, and there's no house of the Lord. And Nathan comes and says, well, why does God need a house? And he leaves, but he comes back and he says, you know, because of what's on your heart, that God is pleased with it, and he's going to build your house. You will be able to build him a house of prayer, a temple here, a house of worship. That God really intended this. This is why Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, you didn't choose any among the any place or city, but you chose my father David because of what was in his heart to do here in Jerusalem to build you a temple. And Nathan says, because you desire to build the house of the Lord, God says he will build your house. He will build the house of David forever, and a son will rule on your throne. And after that, you get this whole prophetic flow. All of a sudden, there's in the book of Psalms, in all the Hebrew prophets, this prophetic flow over and over, all in agreement, all over many decades and centuries, but all in agreement about this incredible throne and kingdom of David to come under the promised Messiah. And passage after passage just add to it a prophetic flow, very poetic at times. All of these prophetic voices speaking out, all the Hebrew prophets, even David himself speaking prophetically, they are servants of the covenant, because what God has said to Abraham or Moses or David is by sworn oath. They cannot go outside what God has already vowed to do to each of these patriarchs. So they have to stay within the confines, the terms, the parameters of each of these covenants. And God says, I'm going to restore you. Even if you get exiled, I'll bring you back, because one day the land will be yours, an everlasting possession. You'll have rest in the land, and you will have a son of David ruling over the not only the nation of Israel, but the kingdoms of all the earth one day. And as we look at this throughout the Psalms and the prophets, this promised restoration is expressed over and over again. And often it's in these poetic terms, such as the Lord will bring back the captivity of Zion, it says in Psalm 126, verse 1. Or he'll restore the fortunes of Jacob, the prophet Nahum, chapter 2, verse 2. These are all part of that prophetic flow that started with 1 Chronicles 17, something bursting out about this promised Messiah, and every prophetic voice is adding and affirming to it. It can also clearly be found in such passages as Isaiah 2, where the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all mountains, all the nations will flow to it, and the law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, an exaltation of Jerusalem because it's the throne of David, and all the nations flowing to it to learn about the Lord and follow and worship him. Hallelujah. That's still ahead of us. Even every Christian knows this. You know it. It's there, and yet you don't want to recognize. You have to recognize this physical ingathering of Israel in our day is part of God fulfilling these promises. Jeremiah 31, it's actually chapters 30 through 32 are incredible passages about the last days restoration of Israel under the Messiah. And Jeremiah says it, Hosea says it, other places that Zechariah, they shall seek David their king. These are prophets long after King David died. They're talking about seeking David their king. They're talking about seeking the Messiah. that promised son of David. This is what it's talking about over and over. They all affirm it. Ezekiel 36 is another good passage. We'll look at it in a few minutes. But here's one, it's very poetic. Psalm 102, verses 13 through 16. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. There's times of disfavor on Israel where they're being scattered, but there's times of favor and mercy of God upon Zion when they're being regathered and Zion is being built up. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. God connecting the second coming of the Messiah in his glory with the building up of Zion, the restoration of Israel. It's right here in plain words in Psalms 102. It's not necessarily talking about the church or anything else. It's talking about these promises to David and to his people and concerning his land and nation. And here's another very poetic place from Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 9. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. God talking about the even today, from the perspective of today, he scattered them for 2,000 years now after the Romans crushed the Jewish uprising and started exiling the Jews. But God says that was just a brief moment compared to what I'm going to do, the compassion I'm going to have on you when I gather you. Look at that word, gather, restoration, return. It's all the same thing. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting love and everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That favor on Zion to bring them back to the land and to himself through the Messiah. And then he says, for this is like the days of Noah to me when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I'll not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. In other words, God is vowing by sworn oath, just as he swore to Noah by sworn oath. He made a vow, I won't destroy the earth by water again. But here he's saying this promise to gather Israel and bring them back. It's every bit as strong, the name and character of God at stake in the ingathering of Israel in our day. And finally, this promise in time restoration of Israel is indeed vouched for in the New Testament, just as we saw in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3, where he says this, Jesus that we preach to you and that is now ascended, he is held or retained in heaven. Heaven is keeping him there until the restoration of all things spoken by the mouths of the prophets in time began. What is that talking about? Primarily the restoration of the nation of Israel to their land and to their God, a physical return that then turns into a spiritual return. This is the New Testament preaching, the preaching of the gospel by Peter. Repent that God may send times of refreshing and that he may send Jesus back. Amen. This is what he's saying. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, I think this is an incredible passage. I want to read it to us because of the very matter-of-fact way that Jesus affirms a last day's restoration of Israel. They're having a discussion here about, we've left mother and father, what's our reward, Jesus? And in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, here he uses, rather than restoration, he uses regeneration. It's a bit of a different Greek word. Some Christians say this is going back to the Garden of Eden or going back to something. No, the purpose of God has always been to restore Israel back to, and the world back to something even better than it was before, better than what Adam and Eve had, because they were capable of sinning and dying. We've got an incredible destiny ahead that's far greater. And Israel, the promise of restoration of Israel, is not going back to what David and Solomon had, but God regenerating a fresh start, a new start, where it's even greater than what they had. It says, and Jesus says it so matter-of-factly, I tell you, I assuredly say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, when he comes to take up his throne in Jerusalem, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the 12 tribes were not in the garden. You're not going back to something there. We're going forward to a restoration, and it includes the 12 tribes of Israel and something greater than Israel had under David and Solomon. And this is Jesus himself affirming it in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in a future context. He says it's going to happen, and he's very matter of fact in it, in the regeneration. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is part of that restoration, a part of that regeneration, that new and glorious future that God has promised. And then we have the Apostle Paul also in Romans 11 in the New Testament assuring us of a future ingathering acceptance of the Jewish people, which ends with all Israel being delivered from their sins by a Redeemer who comes forth from Zion. So all Israel will be saved. He says, if their scattering be riches for the world, what shall their acceptance or their ingathering be but life from the dead? If their casting off is the reconciling of the world to God, what shall their gathering back to God be but bring riches to everyone? Hallelujah. Israel's physical and then spiritual return to God, acceptance of Messiah and invitation to him to come take his throne. This is what's going to birth us into the messianic age, the millennium, as we call it, or the age of redemption, as our Jewish friends call it. Hallelujah. So there you have Peter and Jesus and Paul, and you can go into the book, into the books of John or the book of Revelation and show all of these things, this future restoration. But I just want to talk for a couple minutes about the process of restoration, because it trips a lot of Christians up. There was a debate, there was a whole movement called Restorationism in Britain in the 1800s, and it grew to where it was the prevailing biblical viewpoint, even within the Anglican Church, that it was time for the Jews to be taken, to return to their land, just as God had promised, and Britain was uniquely qualified to help, or positioned to help, because of their worldwide kingdom at the time. The Union Jack never settled, the sun never set on the British flag, the Union Jack. So they thought, they believed in it, but there was a debate about whether this return of the Jews should happen before they come to the Lord or after. And here, the Word of God itself settles it. All the prophets agree that Israel's last day of restoration would involve a two-phase process, a physical return to the land that God had promised them, and then a spiritual return to God. Israel returns to the land in unbelief for the purpose of God bringing them to belief, and belief being in the Son of David, the Messiah. Now, Zechariah and Malachi, two prophets, they affirm this two-step process of restoration in very simple terms. They say, return to me and I will return to you. The word there, return, teshuvah, can mean repentance, but many Jews, even today, they feel by coming back to the land, it is an act of presenting yourself before the Lord, an act of humility, of repentance, and saying, we've lived long enough out among the Gentiles. It's time to come back and start seeking God and building the land. And God says, when you do this, I will return to you. It's not I will come to you. Even here, the gospel is preached, the return of the Messiah. But God says, return to me and I will return to you. That two-phase process, a physical return to the land in humility, and then a spiritual return to God as he brings himself and reveals himself to them. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, this is what Peter is preaching from. In Acts chapter 3, where it says, I'll be like a lion, a young lion to Judah, I'll tear and wound and go away to my place, and I won't come back until they acknowledge their offense. But Peter then says, repent so that the Lord may come. This is what he's saying. It's right out of the end of Hosea chapter 5 and Hosea 6. The passage sort of just flows right into chapter 6, where the people of Israel say, come, let us return. Teshuvah, it's not only repentance, but coming back to the land, physical return. Let us return. And for 2 days, he has wounded us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Many Bible scholars say this reflects the 2,000 years of exile and then a 1,000-year reign, the age of redemption, right there in the book of Hosea. We look at Jeremiah chapter 24. I'll bring them back to the land, this land. This is the physical ingathering first. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I'll be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 42, very similar. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger. It's not just to Babylon, to all the nations in my fury, in my great wrath. First, that physical and gathering, I'll bring them back to this place, meaning Jerusalem and the land. I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I'll be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Everyone who's trying to scatter Israel and deny them their right to the whole biblical inheritance that they have, God says he's going to plant them in this, back in this land with all his heart and all his soul. Why are you fighting God about this? Hallelujah. And finally, Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 24, is the clearest picture of the physical return to the land and then the spiritual return to God. You can read this yourself, the whole chapter. For I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries. They're coming back in unbelief and bring you into your own land. It's their land. It's possessive, belongs to them, exclusive of anyone else, the Palestinians included. Then once you're back in the land, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I'll call for the grain and multiply it. Bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. This was part of the curse, the correction that God, when they were sent into exile, removed from the land as God's loving correction over them, that they would experience the reproach of famine in the nations. Now, if this is Ezekiel, if this was all fulfilled, say, by the first century, by the time Jesus comes and the church is born and the gospel is preached, if God had fulfilled everything that he had promised to the Jewish people and those two exiles were already over, then why do you have the reproach of famine here depicted in this stunning and very, you know, it's not an easy image to look at, a photo from Auschwitz, a Nazi doctor looking at these emaciated Jewish prisoners in these concentration camps in Auschwitz, and they weren't fed, they were starving, the reproach of famine on them. If all of that had been fulfilled, God said, when I restore you in the last days, this will never happen again to you. And here it had happened again. So that promise, you go back here, he says, you'll never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Ezekiel promised it, And so we are living in a day where God has promised to bring them back, plant them in the land with all his heart and soul, return to them, open their eyes, cause them to repent, and that this sort of thing will not happen again. And finally, we'll say that Jesus himself affirms both the physical and the spiritual ingathering of Israel. Very quickly, Luke 21, 24, this is part of his Mount Olivet discourse where he gives his sort of prophecy chart, his in eschatology, as we say, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, they, the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive in all nations. Jesus knew there was an exile coming, and Jerusalem would be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is implying here that there'll be a time when the Gentiles have had their day of trampling Jerusalem. It'll be over, and that exile of the Jews will be over. He knew it because all the prophets said it, and it was still not fulfilled. We live in a day where the exile is ending, the times of the Gentiles is closing. The proof of it is God restoring the Jews back to the land and back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem in Jewish hands fully since 1967. Hallelujah. And Matthew 23, 39, we have the spiritual ingathering of Israel affirmed by Jesus. He says to Jerusalem, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is out of Psalm 118, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's in the Psalms. It became this traditional greeting that people would give in the hope and expectation that one day they would be greeting the Messiah as they say it to people coming up to Jerusalem. Just a couple verses earlier in Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is telling his own people, one day there'll be a physical restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem. And then there'll be this spiritual encounter with God, this spiritual ingathering back to God, to where Jewish hearts are prepared to receive their Messiah and ready to say to Jesus, to Yeshua himself, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you and I as Christians need to realize this is the process that we're involved in. Sure, Israel is not upright and holy, but neither is any other nation. And too many people are obsessed with criticizing and demonizing Israel. We don't want to join in that. We want to see the process of restoration that God is bringing forth in this day, in our lifetime, this physical ingathering of Israel, despite all the odds, against the tide of history, and it's leading to a spiritual ingathering. Praise the Lord, there's a wonderful messianic body already in the land, the first fruits that is holy. It means the lump or the harvest. There will be a harvest in this nation. God will bring about the end, he'll complete the physical ingathering and that spiritual ingathering to God, this promise of restoration in Scripture. I hope you've enjoyed this teaching. I hope you get a lot from it. Share it with your friends. Give us some feedback on it, and we'll see you next week here on the ICJ webinar series. God bless you from Jerusalem.